Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7, as we continue our journey through this short but very powerful letter from the Apostle Peter. Certainly the leading apostle in the first 10 years or so of the church had a lasting impact on the church down to this very day. 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray once more. Your word is practical and to the point. And we stand and sit before it, recognizing that these words are beyond us unless you, by your Spirit, so work in us that we embrace them and by your grace begin in some fashion to live them out. And we're all in different places here. Most of the people in this room, Father, are not husbands or wives, and yet your word has import for each of us. And so we ask that those of us who are in those marital relationships will benefit from this passage of Scripture, and those of us who are not will nevertheless be challenged and encouraged to form our thinking in accordance with your word and embrace it wholeheartedly, and to see the principles that apply to us regardless of our station in life. So we ask that you will do that for us. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we've seen, Peter's writing to the churches that were in those days located in what we call Turkey, northern Turkey, central and northern Turkey. And he's writing to people who are following Christ in an increasingly hostile environment. And the persecution increased throughout the rest of the first century and into the second. And as such, he reminds them that they are chosen by God to live as people who are not really at home, as they're not really comfortable in the culture of their day. They don't fit. They're misfits. But not because they're weird or bizarre, but because they have a heavenly citizenship. They're taking their cues not from the surrounding culture, not from their friends and family, but from the God who made them and then saved them through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bought them with the price of the life of the Son of God. And so, as such then, they are to seek in every area of life to live out lives that are holy, that is, that are attacking sin, killing sin is the language that some use, and I think it's good, killing sin in their lives and pursuing a life of love towards others. They go together. You can't really do one without the other. Killing sin just becomes asceticism unless there's the other dimension, the other side of the coin, pursuing a life of love. And you can't really pursue a life of love when sin is manifest and dominant within us. So there has to be both and in our following through as people chosen of God, chosen out of the world. That's the very meaning of the word church, ecclesia, those who are called out of this, the prevailing culture. And that's becoming more and more obvious in our day, in my lifetime, going from a culture that was more or less Christianized, even back in the 50s, to one today that's less and less recognizing or respecting the Christian view of the world. So the first issue then that he addresses in this letter concerning how to live in the prevailing culture that is hostile to God is submission to authority, because they were living in a Romanized culture, and so their interface with their society was with the governmental structures, with rulers, with those who were in authority. And that's similar to what we face today. We have to interact with the rules and the keepers of the rules in our society, and whether it's in the public sphere, driving or filling out your tax returns or whatever it is, there's that aspect to governmental officials, and then there's that submission to human authority, and then there is the relationship to employment. And in those days, masters and servants, in our day, employers and employees. And so he addresses those issues, and Bob talked about this last week, our response to those people who are over us in authority. Now we come to the passage before us, because the institution that predates government is the institution, as we call it, the institution of marriage and family. And that, although not everyone is or will be married, everyone has been influenced by or had contact with or been raised in family kinds of situations. Mostly there are exceptions, of course, but that's generally the experience of everyone. So this issue then of a relationship between husband and wife becomes central to living in a life that is hostile to the Word of God. Now, in particular, Peter is addressing women who became believers, apparently, after they had already been married. And generally in that culture, and it's still that way in many cultures today, and maybe even in our culture, I don't know, I can't really say that, but in that culture for sure, the wife was expected to just follow the religion of her husband. Whatever he was, whatever particular deity he worshipped, she would just join in with that. He was the one who determined what the religion was going to be. And so if a man became a follower of Christ, then it was expected that his wife would also. And this happens all in, I'm told, in Muslim cultures, especially whether it's a patriarchal system where the father is really the ruler. And if he becomes a Christian, like everybody joins in. And whether they really become born again is another issue, but they become practicing Christians. Well, here is the situation that Peter's addressing, where the woman had been following the religion of her husband, and now she's come to faith in Christ. And now there are issues that have faced her that give conflict her allegiance to Christ and her allegiance to her husband. And so Peter is seeking to address that. This passage and others in Ephesians 5 and others throughout Scripture are hot button issues, at least beginning in the 60s. Now, I'm not aware of what was happening before that, but I came of age in the 60s. And this issue of the wife submitting to her husband became viewed as something that was really archaic and oppressive to women. And the Christianity became, the conservative Christianity became a target of people who looked upon patriarchy, that is the rule of the father or the rule of the male, as being a source of great evil and damage to women in particular. And so part of the women's liberation movement was to demand equality in the marriage relationship. So whereas before, the dominant culture here was that the man was in charge. Father knows best. Some of you older ones may remember the black and white TV program that was the Father Knows Best. Sort of epitomized that, sort of a distortion of it, a caricature of it. But nevertheless, the idea was the father was the ruler of the roost, so to speak. And women's liberation threw that off. We throw out the Bible. We throw out the God of the Bible. This is oppressive to women. And in fact, there was and still is a lot of truth in that. There has been and still is great abuse of that, not only in cultures such as we see in Islam and Hinduism, I think, and Buddhism as well, but it also it's been true within the Christian community, an abuse of that kind of patriarchal, the rule of the man over the woman and the rest of the household. And so Christianity in this particular passage of Scripture and others like it leave a bad taste in many people's mouths. And I think particularly for women who have been have drunk deeply into the from the culture, this sort of causes your back to raise up and find resistance to it. However, this is one of the sort of the where the rubber meets the road in the reality of our faith. And is this the word of God or not? And this, of course, and we'll see it applies to men as well. But these are very difficult issues, and yet very important. And so we have to grapple with them as best we can. Rightly understood and practiced, the teaching that we have here really elevates wives and enables them to better glorify God. And as Peter says here, really regardless of the faithfulness or the content of the husband's faith. That's what he says here. Now, it's important to note, and this is where our culture distorted the truth. It's important to note that in verse 1, Peter is talking about wives submitting to their own husbands. There is nothing in here, in all of Scripture, that all women are to submit to any man, or that all men have authority over all women. It's not true. In the church and in the home, men are to be the leaders. It's true. But that does not apply in work situations, other social settings. We're giving very specific instruction in the home between husband and wife and in the church. And in the church, of course, male leadership is both over male and female. So it's not just that the women are singled out as being having to submit to the elders of the church. It's both male and female. But here in the home, it's important to understand all women are to respect all men. It's true. However, the flip side of that is that all men are to respect all women, to honor one another, to treat each other as equals. So that's important to understand at the outset. However, a woman who is married, a woman who is a wife, is to submit to her husband in a way she is not to submit to any other man. And likewise, a man who is a husband is to honor his wife in a way that he does not honor any other woman. There is a unique and very specialized relationship in God's understanding, God's instruction to us about the relationship between husbands and wives. So, Peter's instruction, and it's important to see that this is part of the broader pattern here, and that's why the word likewise is important, both in verse 1 and in verse 7, because he's harking back to the matter of submission to God-ordained authority, God's structure of authority in society. And so, that broader instruction is really to all men and all women, not just women, but to everyone, on how to live as holy people of God in submission to God in a culture that is opposed to God. And everything about our culture, resist authority. One of the slogans of the 60s was resist authority. Don't trust anybody over 30. It's trying to throw off any authority structure. And of course, that applied then to relationships, and so the divorce rate and the splitting up of people who cohabited just skyrocketed, because you can't live together with people if there's not some form of submission. There has to be authority structure. So my generation sort of destroyed the possibility of true happiness in the long term because of the rebellion against authority. So here are two principles that are here that apply to all of us, instructions that apply to all of us, male or female, married or unmarried. And we see it first in verse 4, where he talks about the adorning, be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is God's sight, is very precious. So the first general instruction to all of us is that we are to make matters of the heart the main pursuit of your time, your money, your effort. And he talks about the danger and the improper and foolish pursuit of trying to make yourself attractive, to have attention drawn to yourself because of your body. And he says that's chasing after the wind. Now, Bob and Jeannie and Pat and I were once young, like all of you. We were at your age at some point in life. Our bodies have deteriorated. I don't know if you noticed. I'm just letting you know, in case you hadn't noticed. And beauty fades. Strength wanes. Ability, skill deteriorate. But if you set your affection, you set your heart on that, you are going to be disappointed. You can't keep it. Big thing this past week, Muhammad Ali. I remember the night that he fought Sonny Liston. I listened to it on the radio in 1964, whatever it was. Cassius Clay, 21 or 22-year-old Cassius Clay. He floated like a butterfly and stung like a bee. And ended up living in a wheelchair for, I don't know, the last 15 years or more of his life. Parkinson's. His beauty faded. His strength, the greatest, became the weakest. It's going to happen to you. So he says to wives, don't set your whole mind, your energy, what you're preoccupied with trying to make yourself attractive on the outside, on the beauty that you might be able to establish, but you can't maintain it. So there's no, for all of us, and for men, it can be that too, wanting to look good and ripped and strong and clever and attractive and all the rest. But he says, no, major on developing a beautiful and spiritually healthy soul. That is a gentle, which means being humble, not contentious, not argumentative, means being one who is kind, one who is sensitive to the needs of others, a gentle person. Doesn't mean you're quiet and you speak in whispers, but it means that you're approachable. You're a person that's not abrasive, a person that's not pushing people away, but seeking to invite them in, seeking a warmth of welcome. That you want that to be that kind of a person. And my experience is, I haven't had enough time in life to really develop that. I mean, if for me to really develop that, I probably have to live another 100 years. I don't think it's going to happen. So I'm not going to get there. Some of you are far already there, in my view. But I'm not. But that's the pursuit, not just of women. Gentleness is the fruit of the Spirit. So that needs to be what you focus on. But are you focusing on your body and the pleasures of your body? You're wasting your time. And then when you get old enough to realize that you wasted your time, it'll be too late to pursue that which is really important. So you younger people especially, make every effort to develop your soul, that is your heart response to God. And so the first says a gentle and quiet spirit. A quiet spirit, I think, means one that is at peace. It's not filled with anxiety, not worrying about everything. A spirit that is not demanding because you want your way. That's not being quiet. It's not being grateful in all circumstances. And so he says, make every effort to be that kind of a person, a really beautiful person, whether your body is beautiful or not. It does occur to me, you've seen those t-shirts, they're not so popular anymore, but I remember for a few years, these t-shirts that just shows the skeleton, you know, of a person, all the bones in. And you realize that 100 years from now, all of us are going to be that. You won't be able to tell who is a beautiful person or not, right? It looks like bone, these bones, they all look the same, right? Well, that's what you and I are. We're bones with a covering. And doesn't really matter what the covering looks like. It's the soul, that which is eternal, which really matters. And so we make the matters of the heart the main pursuit of your life. The second principle, instruction that he applies to all people, all of us, male and female, is to hope in God. Put your hope in God. He identifies this characteristic of holy women in the Old Testament as those who put their hope, their trust in God. You see there, verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. And their particular expression is by submitting to their husbands. That is, they were trusting in God. They put their confidence in God's promises, even when things weren't working out the way they wanted them to. They had, these women are examples to us all of those who believed God's promises. They counted on God to keep his promises. They were not looking for riches. They were not looking for possessions. They were not depending upon anyone else. They were hoping in God. They weren't hoping in their mother or their father or their friend or their husband or their wife. They had their hope, their expectation, their sense of well-being was in God. And so that's the instruction that applies to all of us, whether we're married or unmarried, or whether we have issues in our marriage or not. Now, Peter applies these two general instructions to wives in this passage. And again, probably because as the gospel was preached and received, there were wives whose husbands were not believers, and they had been expected and had been part of the pagan practices of their culture, and they no longer could do that. And so Peter's trying to show them how to deal with those issues. And so in particular, he's speaking to all wives, but then he focuses in on those whose husbands are not followers of Christ and therefore may be giving a hard time to their wives and may see what they're doing as some act of rebellion. They're resisting my authority. We're supposed to go to the temple and pay our respects and offer up sacrifices so that our children will prosper, or that we'll have more children, or that we'll get richer. And she won't do it. And so she's rebelling against me. And so now, how is this wife to respond? What is the right thing to do? And so he addresses what it means for women who are married to men who are not believers, how they are to submit to their husbands. And then by application, it also applies to all wives in relationship to their husbands. Now, what submission then does not mean? What does it not mean? It does not mean that a wife has to agree with everything her husband says or does. She is not to be just a person who says yes to everything, who has no input. Secondly, submission does not mean that the husband does the thinking for both of them. God gave men and women equal intelligence. That is, there are brilliant women and there are brilliant men. There are not so brilliant men and there's some not so brilliant women. There are some really slow women and some slow men. It's sort of like doesn't play favorites with that. And women are to use their minds. Wives are to be thinking and to be sharing into their input into their husband's life. Submission also does not mean that you don't try to change your husband. Now, sometimes we get the idea that if we really submit to somebody, that we don't try to change them. That's not what's happening here. In fact, Peter says that one of the motivations for having your conduct being respectful and pure is that they will see what's going on in you and convert. They'll say, this must be real. And they'll change, that is, be transformed by the gospel. They'll believe the gospel, so that one of the motives then of the wife is that she wants to live in such a way towards her husband that she makes the gospel attractive to him. But if she's nagging and contentious and browbeating him and trying to force him into it, she's not being gentle and quiet. And so therefore, making it more, the husband more resistive, because he's looking upon him having to submit to her. And certainly in that culture, that was anathema. That wasn't going to happen. Fourthly, submission does not mean putting the husband's will before Christ's will. That is, my husband told me I had to do it. Now, Angie is here. Angie was named after Angelina Leone, who's Pat's aunt. And I've told this story to Hope Center guys lots of times in the past. Angie, when I met her, was about this tall. I suppose she was probably always about that tall. But she was about this tall, and she was about that wide. And this woman loved Jesus. She could talk to anybody about Jesus, and she did. She was just full of Jesus. But when she was converted over here, she lived over here in Little Italy. Well, at least they moved to Little Italy. Her husband was a staunch Catholic, and she wanted to go to church. He would forbade her to go to the church, or there was a Pentecostal church that she wanted to go to. He wouldn't let her go. And he wanted to go to the Catholic Church. She, as I understand the story, you can ask Pat later if I've got the story exactly right, but she finally asked him and got him to agree that she could go on Wednesday nights to the prayer meeting, to the church. And so he let her do that, but she had to go on Sundays to the Catholic Church. And she did that for years. They had two sons. Now, those two sons grew up in a house like that, a household like that, where they had a very staunch, strict, patriarchal, domineering husband, as far as I understand. And there was this gentle and quiet-spirited Angelina Leone. Both those sons followed Christ their entire lives. Well, they're still alive. Now one's now dead. One was an elder in his church for his entire life. The other was pastor. Because she was faithful to God. She didn't bend her will to just do whatever her husband said. She found a way to follow Christ also. And God honored her for it. Fifthly, submission does not mean that a wife gets her personal, spiritual strength primarily through her husband. That is, her husband is not the source of her life. She gets her spiritual strength and develops strength and depth and character not from her husband, but for her husband. She gets it from God. She gets her life from Christ, and the benefit is to her husband. That's true submission. And then lastly, submission does not mean that a wife acts out of fear, afraid of what's going to happen. Proverbs 31:25 says that strength and dignity, talking about the woman who is to be honored, the wife who is to be honored, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. That is, she understands that God is in control. She believes in the sovereign grace of God, and knowing that he is Lord, and therefore she can have peace in the midst of adversity. Those then are things that submission does not mean. Then what does submission mean? Here's a definition from John Piper that I liked. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carrying it through according to her gifts. Read that again. The divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. It's the disposition, the inclination of the wife to follow a husband's authority and an inclination to yield to his leadership. That is biblical submission. Now, where is the husband in all this? And he's there. Peter then turns the issue to husbands with the word likewise, and so it's involved in this matter of submitting. And there is in Ephesians 5:21 the command to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So it's become popular in the evangelical church and really mirroring, reflecting the cultural changes in the last 50 years that says that there's a mutual submission, so neither one are in charge, sort of like 50-50. You know, it's sort of like it's a partnership, and there is really no leadership. There's no submission necessary in a really perfect marriage. That's not really true. That's not what the scripture teaches. There was submission in the Garden of Eden. Adam was created first, and he's the one that received God's instructions. And so when God created Eve out of him, he gave her the instructions. He was the leader. He gave her the instructions that God had given to him. So headship, which is the way that I think the term is best understood, the headship is for the man, the husband. The woman is not to be the head. Again, in the church and in the home, the man is to be the head. And therefore, there is a kind of submission, but Christ is the example of the submission that the husband is to exhibit, because Christ became a servant. That is a submissive role. He was Lord. He says, I am Lord, and you rightly call me that. But you see what I've done. I've become the servant. So servant leadership has become a popular term. But the idea is that here's the one who is the authority, but his authority is expressed in the way that he sacrificially gives himself to those who are under him in authority. And that's to be in the church and in the home as well. So that's the submission that is to take place. So that the husband's submission to his wife is not the same as the wife's submission to her husband. I'll say that again. The husband's submission to his wife is not the same as the wife's submission to her husband. He is called to take the primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership. He's called to take the primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection and provision in the home, being prophet, priest, and king. So that means at least two things, according to Peter. The kind of submission, the kind of leadership, then, that really performs this self-sacrificing servanthood towards his wife. Again, this is not applied for all men and all women. This is in the husband-wife relationship. Husbands are to know the preferences, moods, and needs of his wife so he can love and care for her better. That's part of the servant role that the headship of the man entails. And secondly, husbands are to honor their wives. And he talks about here that because the woman is the weaker vessel, some women are offended by that, and there are some women who are physically stronger than some men. It's true, but generally speaking, It's just true, and the army and the special forces and all that proves this to be the case, generally speaking, that most men are stronger than most women. And so he's not talking about their psychological or mental or intellectual strength. He's talking really about their physical needs. That the man is to be the one who is caring for the wife, never to put them in a vulnerable position. I've known men, and men have told me this, and I hope that nobody here, if you did think this, that you've repented of this, that sometimes you got to slap the woman around. I mean, guys have told me this. So, I mean, I've heard this guy. You got to slap him around when he's in charge. That's completely antithetical. It's completely opposed to God. Men, even though they have the strength to do so, are never to do that. Never. Never intimidate, bully, threaten the woman because you're physically stronger. He says, don't do that. You're to honor them. They're never to be in a position of fear, but you're to use your strength and your stamina to love, serve, and hold them up in honor. That's the headship responsibility of the male. And Peter then gives two reasons for husbands to serve like this. The first one is that their wives are heirs with the husband of the grace of life. And of course, this is true for everyone in the body of Christ. We're all equal. We're all equal in our sin. We're all equal in God's grace. All equally have dignity in the presence of God. We all have worth because Christ's life was given for each one of his people, and therefore each one it has equal worth. And so the husband and wife have equal worth before God. They are equally accepted by God, not because they're in a more prominent position. The man is not more prominent, therefore more worthy, and therefore more acceptable, and more of a delight to God. That's simply not true. There's an equality in worth and value. And they're equally accepted by God because of the righteousness of Christ. We all have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, both husband and wife, unmarried and married. It's the same. So, although they differ in function, and we see that within the Godhead, the Father sent the Son came and accomplished redemption, and the Holy Spirit applies it. They have a different function, but they're all called the Savior, the three in one, the one in three, the Savior. And yet they had differing functions in carrying out salvation. So in the husband-wife relationship, they differ in function. That is, the husband has the function of headship or leadership, and the wife is in the role of being a helpmeet, submission to her husband. And yet they're both equal in worth and dignity before God. That's the first reason he gives for husbands to serve their wives like that, in humility. The second reason is rather informative. The second reason, he says, is the last phrase of verse 7, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands that are not serving their wives in this self-sacrificing way, God can withhold answers to prayer. And I think that's happened in my life. I'm sure that's happened in my life. Your prayers can be hindered because you're not serving your wives in a self-sacrificing way. Now, here's a three-part application for us all in this room. To wives, this is the word of God. Otherwise, I would not have the courage to say these things. Embrace your God-given, glorious role of submitting to your husband as the church does to Christ. I would think it would be quite informative and probably challenging to consider what Ephesians 5 says that means, for the wife to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. That's the application for wives. For husbands, we are to embrace our God-given glorious role of loving your wife sacrificially as Christ does the church. If God were to make this the standard for acceptance into heaven, I would be done. I would be gone. I need the righteousness of Christ for this thing, in addition to all the other things. But here is the standard for us who are husbands, to love your wife sacrificially as Christ does the church. Again, Ephesians 5 speaks to that very powerfully. Then, third application to everyone in the room, married or unmarried, young or old. Everyone is to embrace the commitment to develop your soul, your heart response to God, so that it would reflect the eternal values that are beautiful and that are reflective of God's holiness. Stop wasting your time and energy and anxiety and mental effort on that which is not going to matter at all 100 years from now. It's not going to matter. So you die beautiful. You're still dead. No. Die spiritually beautiful. Heart responsive to God. Gentle and quiet spirit that reflects the holiness and greatness of our God. Well, that's all I have to say. That's not all God has to say. But that's all I have to say today. And I know that for all of us, well, I don't know for all of us, I would assume that for many of us here, these are difficult things. And the communion reminded us that our righteousness is Christ and not our performance. And yet he gives strength, and we must embrace the strength that he promises, put our hope in God, that we can move forward from where we are now. Let's pray. This is another evidence to me, Father, that this book is not man-made, because people don't talk like this. History of the world has shown that men dominate and make their wives subservient to them, using them as they will, without regard for their dignity. And yet the rebellion against that has resulted in a sense of no submission in our day. And so an equality that doesn't work, a demand for equal function that's impossible to carry out and maintain. Your word is the only place that we see this combination of headship and submission that is held together by love and by your gracious redemptive work, by the work of your Spirit. And although none of us will ever perfectly reflect that headship and submission that exists in the triunity of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet we are to more and more seek to approximate that. And I know that many will join me in knowing that the forgiveness that's in Christ is necessary for us, and we're grateful that there's hope for us, regardless of how badly we've missed the mark. You tell us that there is hope, that we can look to you, put our hope in you, and expect you to work for your glory and for our good. Make it so for the husbands and wives in this room, for those who want to be husbands and wives, for those who have no interest in that. The principles, the instructions that you've given to us apply to all. May we be those people who have beautiful and strong hearts, souls that reflect your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.